A couple of weeks ago, I read an article where it talked about this villager in southern Taiwan had found a three-headed turtle in the pond in his backyard. And in Japanese culture, the turtle is a sacred thing, and so he took this thing up to the temple to have it blessed, and the priest there looked at this three-headed turtle and said that this was a gift from God to this person. They looked at the markings on the back of this turtle, and it represented something they called something that would give guidance to this guy. I guess in some sense like reading the palm of your hand. It gave direction to this guy's life. And he was supposed to keep it safe so that the turtle would essentially safeguard. Basically a rabbit's foot with three heads on it. And what I thought was funny, though, about this article is that it said that really there were only two heads that were fully developed. The one in the middle was, you know, not quite developed as much. But the ones on the outside were fully developed, and when the turtle would walk, it would walk in a zigzag pattern because the heads couldn't decide which way it would go. You only got one body and two heads that decide which way it goes. And so it walks in a zigzag pattern. And this is what's giving direction in this guy's life. And I read that and I thought, you know what? There are a lot of people that have more than one head sticking out of their shell. Everybody's got a head sticking out of their shell that's called self. Everybody, well, a lot of folks have another head sticking out of their shell called God. Some others have other heads called spouse, some called jobs, some called etc., etc., etc. And the funny thing is that very often, self and spouse don't want to go the same direction. God and self don't want to go the same direction. And so you look back in the history in these folks' lives, and their lives are like that turtle, and they've got this zigzag pattern. You got living for God 1 week, you got living for self 1 year. You got living for spouse for a few months, you got living for self for 3 years. And you've got a zigzag pattern with no direction, no purpose, no future, just an incredible tug of war, a war of the heads. And the head that wins is the one that you feel most disposed toward in the emotion of the moment. But no real direction. You know, we look at the turtle and we say, well, that's freakish. That's weird. That's a mutation. That's wrong. That's not natural. That's not the way it should be. And that's all true. And yet we are often so blind at the three or four heads that are sticking out of our shell. And we're content to not say that there's anything wrong with that. I'd like for us to look at a great passage of Scripture today in John chapter 4. So if you have a Bible, open that. To John chapter 4. We've started a new series today. We're calling it Jesus and People, and various encounters that Jesus had with people. And the encounter that he has today with this woman of Samaria, Jesus meets a woman that you might say has several heads sticking out of her shell. John chapter 4, and we're going to start right in verse 1. It says, "When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria." If you look at this geographically, Jesus is down here in Judea, Jerusalem. He wants to get up here into Galilee. Most logical way to get there is to go straight through this area called Samaria. Now for us, think about it. If you wanted to get to Ardmore, Oklahoma from Denton, what's the best way to get there? Well, you hop on 35 and you go north for a little over an hour and you're there. Okay, that's the fastest way to get there. But let's say that you can't stand the people that live in Gainesville. Okay? What do you do? Now, this is hypothetical. I know there's no trouble there. Okay? What do? You want to get to Ardmore, the fastest way is 35. Well, you take an alternate route. You take 308 over to 377, you cut back around somewhere up in Oklahoma. And that's exactly what happened during the time of Christ, because the Jews that lived down here in Judea hated the Samaritans. And this dated back hundreds of years from the time when the Jews came back from exile. The Samaritans are kind of a half-breed race of Jews and Assyrians. They interbred while they were out of the country in the exile. So when everybody came back and they were ready to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans wanted to help rebuild the temple. The Jews didn't want them to do that. And so the Samaritans set up a rival temple in Samaria, and the Jews had their temple in Jerusalem. And ever since that time, they have hated each other. And so when John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria, this is not a geographical have to. You didn't have to. Most Jews didn't. They'd go around. Jesus had to go through Samaria for another reason. There was somebody there that he was going to talk to. Let's look in verse 5. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The sixth hour to a Jew would be the sixth hour after sunup, which should be about high noon, the hottest part of the day. Jesus, tired from the journey, sits down, and his disciples, were told, had gone into the city, probably there to the local Samaritan McDonald's to pick up some burgers to bring back, and Jesus rests here by this well. He's tired. And this woman comes of Samaria to draw water, that's her purpose, and Jesus asks for a drink. Now, the well that is spoken of here is one of the few biblical sites that is not disputed. I mean, you've got all these different places about where Jesus is buried, all these different places Jesus is crucified, but there is no doubt that this is the well that Jesus sat by, and it doesn't look like this today. This is an old photograph. They've built a big church over it now. I mean, that's what happens everywhere in Israel. If something's in the Bible, they build a church on it, you know, at that spot. And that's what happened here. This is the well that Jesus sat by and talked with this woman. And the significance, though, of her coming, of her showing up here at high noon, is kind of odd, because women would normally come all together with their water pots. They would come to the well early morning or in the evening when it was cool, so that you didn't have to lug 5 gallons of water on your head back into town in the heat of the day. They would come in the coolest part of the day, the early morning or late at night, but not at high noon. And so for this woman to come by herself in the middle of the day in the heat when nobody else came to this well is significant. She came because nobody else comes to the well at that time. Evidently, she's got some reason to want to avoid the social thing. The women would always come together. It was not just a practical thing for them to go draw water all together. It was a social thing. It's kind of like, ladies going to the bathroom now. It's not just a practical thing. It's also a social thing. Oh, you want to go to the bathroom? Why do they always have to go at the same time? Well, it's a social thing. It's the same way with the going to the well. It was a time for them to share the local gossip. It was a time to visit with everybody. But this woman avoided that time because she didn't want to be around the other women. John tells us that Jesus was thirsty and asks this woman for a drink, or he's tired from his journey, asks her for a drink. And look at her response in verse 9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" And John adds this little parenthesis, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And we've talked about that already, the racism that was there. And I like the way that John wrote this in the original language he wrote this, the emphasis that he puts on this woman's statement, he says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink? The emphasis is clearly on the fact that he's Jewish and she's not. Why are you asking me for a drink? And notice she not only says that she is a Samaritan, but she also says she is a Samaritan woman. Now here in the States, you know, if you struggle with equality for women here in the States, you ought to take a trip over to the Middle East sometime. Or better yet, to the Arabian countries. Women are not at all given the veneration that they are here in the States. They are very much looked at as a subclass, as opposed to the way it is here in America. In fact, even in Italy, I mean, America is probably the best place in the world to live for equality for women, even though it's not quite up to par, even still. But America is so much better than other places in the world. Italy, I read an article this week that talked about a ruling that they made in Italy about, I won't tell you what the law is because it's almost crude, but it was a very sexist ruling on women. And the ruling was made by an appeals court that had 410 male judges and 10 female judges. And one of those 10 female judges said this. She said, nothing can be done. Justice in the court is in the hands of men, often elderly, with old ideas. That is the world we live in. It's not right, but that's the way it is. In Jesus' day, women were given even less rank than they are today. Even in the religious circles, a rabbi even had a prayer. The tradition says that a rabbi says that, thank you, Lord, that I was not created, and then he lists certain things as certain things, and then he says, thank you that I was not made a woman. Women were significantly looked down on. So you can look at, you can understand why this woman was so shocked for Jesus, a male Jewish rabbi, to ask a Samaritan woman for a drink. Most other rabbis would rather go thirsty than to stoop that low, as it were. And yet Jesus is not like any other rabbi. She was shocked. And notice what Jesus says to her statement in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's as if Jesus is saying to her, you're shocked that a male Jew asks a Samaritan woman? If you knew who I really was, you'd really be shocked. If you knew that God in the flesh was asking a sinner for a drink, you'd be shocked. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that was asking, you'd be the one doing the asking. You'd be asking me for the gift of God for living water. Why does he refer to this living water, which is referring to new life in Christ, forgiveness of sins, being saved? Why does he refer to that as living water? Well, when Einstein came up with that E equals MC squared bit, what does that mean? I mean, if you don't know what E and MC and what to do with C, what square means, that is pretty much a useless statement to you, even though it is true. It is true. E equals MC squared, that's true. But if you don't know what that represents, it's useless to you for me to tell you that truth. Often when Jesus would want to communicate these spiritual truths to people, he wouldn't just say E equals MC squared. He would explain and give him kind of an illustration in the physical realm that you could attach significance to the spiritual realm. And so to a woman who is coming to draw water for her physical need, Jesus uses water as an illustration of her spiritual need and says, if you knew who I was, you would ask and I would give you living water. But she doesn't make the connection that he is talking about something spiritual. She thinks it's just simply physical. And so she says in verse 11, she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" She's thinking in the natural. She's thinking in the physical. That's all she's ever thought with. She's not thinking that Jesus is talking on a spiritual level. And what's kind of interesting is if you read through the book of John, you see this as a common theme, that Jesus will use illustrations to talk to people about spiritual things, and they don't catch it. They think he's just talking physically. In John 2, he says, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it back up." They thought he meant the real temple. He was talking about his body. In John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. He says, "You must be born again." Nicodemus says, "What? Do I have to physically enter my mother's womb again?" Jesus says, "No, I'm not talking physically. I'm talking spiritually." John 4, the living water. I'm not talking about real wet water. I'm talking about the spiritual life. John 6, he says, you eat my body and drink my blood. You have eternal life. People say, "Wow, that's tough. That's a hard saying." Well, yeah, but he's not talking about literal physical body and blood. Most folks didn't catch that. And yet that is the best way we have to describe spiritual truth, is to relate it to physical things, like I did with the three-headed turtle. Okay, you can relate that to your spiritual life. And that's what Jesus is doing with this woman here. So he gives her now, verse 13, a little further indication that he's not just talking about wet water. He's talking about the spiritual life. In verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again," meaning Jacob's well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." She still didn't get it, does she? She's looking for a way now to where she doesn't even have to come to the well at all. I can avoid all society now. I don't even have to come outside to get water at noon. This guy's going to give me this living water. Whatever it is. She's still thinking in the natural realm. So Jesus speaks plainly to her. And in verse 16, he's going to do something that is so essential to anybody. He gets plainer and plainer and plainer in his speech. He mentioned eternal life, and she's still thinking wet water. And so now, before he can explain to her, before he can offer to her forgiveness of sins, before he can offer her a relationship with God the Father, before anybody can be saved, as it were, they have to realize that they're lost. Before anybody can have forgiveness of sins, they've got to realize they've got sins that need forgiving. Right? And so what Jesus does is he basically pulls back, draws the bow, and hits her right where it counts. In verse 16, he said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. This you have said truly." It's so interesting to me how John wrote this, the nuance of it. We don't have it here in the English. When Jesus repeats what she says, "I have no husband." Jesus says, "You're right when you say, 'I have no husband.'" But when John originally wrote this, Jesus repeated what she said a little different. She literally says, "No husband do I have." She's emphasizing the fact that she doesn't have one. When Jesus repeated her statement, he said, "A husband you do not have." He is emphasizing the fact that it's not just one that we're talking about here. He says, "You've had five." He says, in fact, even now, the one that you're living with, the one that you're sleeping with, is not your husband. This woman, what do you think she's thinking at this point? Here I come to the well to avoid this, and here's a guy whom I've never seen before who tells me exactly what I have come to avoid. And what I think is so neat about this is that In our lives, we will often try to do what the woman at the well tried to do, and that is to avoid reality. To try to come to the well at noon, to try to avoid reality. To not have to face who I really am, to not have to hear from others what they really think about me, to do whatever I can to get away from the truth. And you know what is so neat about that? She came to the well to avoid the truth, and who was sitting there? Jesus. And in your life, I don't know if you've discovered it yet, but you can't hide from the truth. God has wonderful ways of appearing where you never thought He would be, and of pointing out exactly, immediately, what it is you've been running from all your life. Jesus has a funny way of doing that. And not just here in a story in the Scripture, but right here today in your life. That's the way He works. You cannot hide from the truth. Wherever you go to hide from the truth, Jesus will find you there and will make you look at the truth. Not so that you'll feel despair, but so that you will admit that you need Him. Because running off in denial, there is no advantage to that. So what happens when you're faced with the moral dilemma here? Jesus has been talking about the spiritual life, and He just gets flat honest with her, and He essentially says, I know that you are a sinner. I know that you're a sinner. You have had this many relationships, you've had this many marriages, and the relationship that you're in right now is sin. What happens when you're sharing Christ with somebody, or trying to share with somebody, and you tell them, I'm a sinner, you're a sinner, the world is sinners, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. You place your faith in Jesus Christ, if you will accept Him, your sins will be forgiven. What do you hear after that? Well, what about the guy over in Africa who's never heard about Jesus? Is he going to go to hell? Or, you guys can't even agree on how we get baptized. You're supposed to be dunked. You're supposed to be sprinkled. You take juice. Do you take wine for communion? Can you only read the King James Bible? You've got all these smokescreen questions that all of a sudden are to avert the attention from the fact that you're a sinner. As if for some reason I can't answer about the heathen in Africa doesn't mean you're a sinner. All these questions are good questions. They have good answers. But the real issue, and the longer I'm in ministry, the more convinced I am that this is the real issue. The real issue is, what are you as a sinner going to do when you stand before a holy God with your sin? What are you going to do as a sinner when you stand before God who has no sin? I wouldn't want to do that. What are you going to do? That is the issue. And that's the issue Jesus brings her to, and she tries to crawl off on a rabbit trail. So Jesus answers her question. She says in verse 19, Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. In other words, you're reading my mind. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. You see what she's done? She's trying to get away from the issue of a sin in her life, and she's saying, well, since you're a prophet, since you're a theological master, answer this theological question. It's an old debate. It takes us all the way back to the Jews and the Samaritans again. Samaritans worship there in Samaria. Jews worship there in Judea. Who's right, she says. Trying to get off the issue of her. And so Jesus answers her in verse 21. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. He's speaking of the Samaritans. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. So Jesus basically tells her, it doesn't matter so much where you worship as how you worship. Do you worship in spirit and truth? God is spirit, meaning his nature is spiritual. He's not physical. He is not a block of wood that you worship. God is spirit. It's the very same construction grammatically as when he said in the very first chapter, the Word was God. He's saying Jesus is deity. The nature of Jesus Christ is God. And here he's saying the nature of God is spirit, spiritual. So if you worship him, your spirit better be involved. You know, you've seen so many times people that will worship in truth, but not spirit, you know. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. Praise God. You say, do you mean that? I mean, it's true, you got good doctrine, but there's no spiritual life in it. It's all just external. Then there's the other side where you've got those who really get into it, but there's no doctrine there. Jesus says you've got to have both. You've got to have your spiritual life, and you've got to have truth. Spirit and truth. And in fact, if I'm not mistaken, this is the only place in the New Testament where we're told that God actually seeks something from us. He seeks worship that is with our heart and spirit and that is according to Scripture and truth. Jesus says that is what true worship is. And her response in verse 25, you almost get the sense that she's trying to wrap this conversation up. She says in verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He who is called Christ, when that one comes, he will declare all things to us. It's kind of like, well, I guess this debate will never be solved until Messiah comes. We'll never know until Messiah comes. And then Jesus says in verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Whew, that's great! Jesus just flat out says, I am the Messiah. I am the one that you've been looking for. Question no longer. I am the one. And this timing is wonderful. Verse 27, at this point, his disciples came. And they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things I've done. This is not the Christ, is it? I mean, what timing? I mean, just enough time was given to where Jesus is able to tell this woman, I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I'm the one you've been looking for. And immediately the disciples show up with the burgers and fries. Peter comes up and says, hey, Jesus, I got your Big Mac. He's talking to a woman. And you know the woman senses this, that the disciples are looking at her like, what's he doing talking with a woman? And so she leaves. And notice what she leaves. She leaves her water pot. Why did she even come to the well to begin with? To get water. She has left the whole reason she came there. And to me, this is so significant. Because this illustrates that she is no longer simply thinking in the physical realm now. Her life is not summarized now by just the physical. She came for wet water. She has left with living water. And when she says, this is not the Christ, is it? Again, English really strains to give it a good translation. It's more like she's baiting the hook for the folks in the city. She came in and said, it's almost like, could this be the Christ? This couldn't be the Christ, could it? She's inviting the people to come and to see who it is. She says, come see a man who's told me everything I've ever done. What a statement. How would you like your whole life to be summarized by what Jesus said of her? Come and see a man who told me everything I've ever done. I've had five husbands and I'm living with a man in sin. She went into the city and said that. Well, there's at least six guys in the city that'd be pretty interested, wouldn't it, to come out and hear. Come and see. There's a lot of things we could talk about by way of application of this text today. This woman was looking, you might say, looking for love in all the wrong places. Two questions I want to ask you. The first is this: do you realize God's gift of forgiveness of sin is yours for the asking? Jesus said back in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Jesus called it a gift. You don't buy gifts. You don't pay for gifts. It's free. It's grace. It's unconditional. I like the song that the band did, that old Backstreet Boys. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you've been, what you've done, as long as you love me. That is exactly what Jesus Christ says to anyone who will come to him by faith. It's exactly what was true of this woman. Jesus didn't see the woman coming and go, ah, the worst sinner in the city, and I had to sit here at this well, and he ran off. It's not what he did. He sat there, and he revealed himself to her that she might come to know him. It is a gift. And if you realize that it is a gift and that you can get it no other way other than receive it, you will, as Jesus said, ask him. And notice, he will give you living water. He will never say no if you will but place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins. The second question I want to ask you is, what well are you drawing from today? Christ said, everyone who drinks this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I shall give him shall never thirst. You know, it's so interesting to me. Every time Jesus spoke to this woman about spiritual things, she couldn't get her mind out of the realm of the natural. It's just focused on the natural, as if the natural contained the answers to all her life, including her spiritual life. This woman sought significance in her life with relationships with men. And I know that because she says that Jesus summarized all that she'd ever done. Her life was summarized by a search for significance with men, relationships, over and over and over and over and over. Which is exactly what Jesus said. You drink from this well, you'll thirst again. You drink from this well, you'll thirst again. You drink from this well, from this well, from this well. If you're looking for significance in any person or any well that this world has to offer, you're gonna thirst again. There is no satisfaction in the wells that this world has to offer. And I'll tell you what, this world's got a lot of wells that you can throw your bucket down. A whole bunch. And temporarily it'll give you satisfaction. But you know what it ultimately does? It ultimately makes you more thirsty. It's the way it is with pornography. Initially, a little bit works, but you got to have more. With drugs, initially, a little bit works, you got to have more. Sex is the same way. Relationships is the same way. Everything in this world has to offer, if you're looking for that to give you significance, for fame, for fortune, whatever it is, you've always got to have more. It's like eating potato chips. Okay, initially, one, boy, it tastes good, but what does that do? That just gets the saliva going, doesn't it? And you eat half a bag, unless it's low-fat chips, and then you eat the whole bag. Right? That's the way it is by searching for significance in every other place. Jesus said, you drink from this well, you'll thirst again. But he said, whoever drinks from the water I give him shall never thirst. Augustine was the guy that said this, and I think it's so wonderful. He said, the soul created for God will not rest until it rests in God. You will never find satisfaction. Your thirst will never be quenched until you drink living water, until you drink from the well that Christ offers. And I'll tell you what is frustrating too, and is a great temptation, even after you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, to have your eternal life canteen filled up and to think, you know what? I don't have to worry about heaven or hell. I know I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for my sins and I believe it. But then you still try to find significance and joy and worth in this life by throwing your bucket down the well of success, or down the well of pleasure, or down the well of having material things, and not in Jesus Christ alone. It kind of brings us back to the turtle. You're looking, you've got your God head, you've got your the head that you know is right, and you've also got the head of self that kind of wants to still do things some one way, and you've got the head of other things, just keeps going. I want to challenge you today as fellow turtles to take your shell to the guillotine and to lop off every head but the one whom we're told is our head in the Scripture, Jesus Christ. The one from whom, if you drink, you will never thirst. There's the hymn that I like. It's not really even that old. It was written in the 50s. It goes like this. Like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that could not satisfy. And then I heard my Savior speaking, draw from my well that never shall run dry. And the chorus goes, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. There are millions in this world who are craving the pleasures earthly things afford, but none can match the wondrous treasure that I find in Jesus Christ, my Lord. So, my brother, if the things this world gave you leave hungers that won't pass away, and it will, my blessed Lord will come and save you if you kneel to Him and humbly pray, fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord. Come and quench this thirsting of my soul. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. Fill my cup, fill it up, and make me whole. So what well are you drawing from today? Honestly. Don't go to the well at 12 o'clock to avoid the honest answer to that question. Don't try to avoid the truth. Where are you seeking your significance? Where are you placing your trust for life? I want to challenge you to draw from the well that never will run dry, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we could all sing that song, that old hymn, like the woman at the well, I was seeking for things that couldn't satisfy. We've all done it, and we all are tempted on a daily basis to do it. Though we know the truth, though you are our one head, we still want to pull you off the track and have a zigzag, futile pattern in our lives. Father, I pray for the one here today who, confronted with their sin, tries to avoid it with other issues. I pray they would not rest until they answer the question, what will they do with their sin? And I pray that they'd toss it upon the cross of Jesus Christ and accept Him by faith and have forgiveness of sin. And all of us, Lord, today, I pray that the well that we would throw our bucket down would not be anything that this world has to offer, lest we thirst again. But in you and you alone would we find our significance, our purpose, our direction, and satisfaction. We know that you will satisfy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hi, this is Wayne Stiles. You can receive a weekly devotional by email by subscribing to my blog at waynestiles.com. There you'll also find resources for devotional and Bible Land study, as well as a way for us to connect via Facebook and Twitter. There's even an opportunity to support this weekly podcast with a donation. That's waynestiles.com. Thanks for listening.